Tonight's first reading comes from Psalm 5 and can be found on page 544 in the Bibles. Page 544, Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield.
Second reading is taken from Romans chapter 3, which can be found on page 1130. It's Romans chapter 3, starting to read at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Amen.
Would you mind turning back to Psalm 5, please? which was page 544. 544. Let me pray. Lord God, we ask, please, that you would be our teacher through your word, and you give us understanding. And Lord, we ask too, you would be our strengthener as we go from here into the week ahead, and you'd give us a willingness to live under your rule and to trust in your rescue. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Let me begin by talking about Big Brother, the so-called reality TV. I managed about 5 minutes of it this week, and that was about enough. Maybe you like it, series number 5. Maybe you vote to evict people. And maybe you're one of those who watches it on the net. Or maybe you're like all those other people who think it should be renamed Big Bother, Big Yawn, or the favourite one I heard this week, not Big Brother, but Annoying Little Kid Brother. Well, with Big Brother in mind, just suppose there were cameras in every room in your house. Just suppose. And then just suppose as well, there was a sort of link up to the 7:30 here. So on the screen here, we could watch you in your home. We could sit here and watch you. Well, a bit of a scary thought. Just imagine, sort of, we could sit here and watch you getting up in the morning when you're wasting time, when you're in a rush, when you're stressed, when you kick the cat. Imagine people seeing you praying. Just imagine it. Christians here tonight, think back to when you last talked to God on your own at home, whenever it was. I wonder how you'd feel if that sort of prayer time was slung up on the screen here. I, for one, would be embarrassed, dreadfully embarrassed, ashamed, really, at how sporadic, how superficial, how careless, how rambling, how self-centered my prayer life still is. And in abbreviated form, at its worst, it would probably go something like this. Father, thanks for a new day. And, where are the car keys? Oh, yeah, I know. And thanks for your word to us. Whatever it was, I can't really remember what I've just read. And pray today for... Got to make the children's packed lunch. Oh, I haven't got any bread. Pray for meeting that person later on. And, feeling a bit tired. Oh no, what time is it? Amen. Sort of indisciplined, random splurge. Well, I take it I'm not alone in this difficulty. And I take it as well that many of us long to make progress with Christ in this area of prayer. Well, one of the things Psalm 5 will help us with is in this matter of praying. And at first glance, it's the replay, if you like. It's on the screen. It's the video of this man at prayer. And it's there for us to learn from. I guess if you're not a Christian here tonight, or you're not sure, well, here's a view of what it is to be one, or what it is to be somebody who lives responding to the message of Jesus' death in our place. Well, here's sort of how to respond in what we see before us. So we're going to look firstly at a great example. Let's look firstly at the psalmist's situation. And there are clues running throughout. Let's start at the top. Come with me to verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. You see, here's a man in trouble, sighing or groaning, urgently pleading with God. We sort of need to read it like that. Listen to my cry for help, he's saying. And here's a man opposed by bloodthirsty and deceitful men, we're told, verse 6. He's opposed by those he calls in verse 8, enemies. Verse 7, he's away from God's meeting place. And then right at the end, verse 11, he talks about needing refuge and protection. Well, that's his situation. In that, what does he do? Let's look at his response. And what we see before us is a firm trust in God. And there are several aspects to it. It's a trust that knows God hears. That knows God hears. Look at verse 3. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you. He says, you hear my voice.
So all he does is lay his requests before God. That's the phrase, lay my request, is literally one word, meaning prepare. And it might be talking about an Old Testament sacrifice, or it might just be putting in order what he needs to say, presenting his requests to God. Well, it's also a trust that submits to God's rule. See how that comes across in verse 2. My King and my God. So he knows God to be the sovereign ruler, King of the world, and he knows him to be God, the one who just is, who always has been, always will be, God in eternity. And so he submits to God and commits himself to wait. Do you see that end of verse 3? He's given his request to God. Now he can leave it with him and wait. It's a trust as well that knows God's commitment to his people. And in verse 3 and elsewhere is the word Lord. The psalmist calls God Lord. That was the family name or covenant name by which God had made himself known to his people. And the name spoke of God's greatness as well as his closeness to his people. And the psalmist can also pray, my King and my God. Not in the sense that he owns God, like we might say, that's my book. But in the sense that he belongs to God. He's my God and knows him personally. It's a trust as well that's based on God's character. Let's go to verse 4. He prays, you're not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. It's another strong word for hates. Well, in those verses, three negatives and then three positives. The psalmist is remembering here's God's character, his settled and right attitude to all who refuse his rule over them. He's a fiercely holy God. And as this man prays, he lets that knowledge of God's character affect the way he prays. So then he can pray as verse 10. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Well, he knows God's character is goodness as well and protection. But he's a fervently loving God of mercy and steadfast love. So he puts it in verse 12. Surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with favor as with a shield. So then he can pray verse 11. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy. It's a trust that expects God to act as well, isn't it? See the little phrase under verse 3? He waits in expectation. It isn't just wishful thinking, like sort of a hoping, fingers crossed that this will be the year Tim Henman finally wins Wimbledon. It's not praying that, hoping somehow God might get around to responding one day. He prays in expectation, anticipation, if you like, of God answering his prayers. He knows what God's like, so he can be confident God will answer. And did you see how the psalm opens out as we get to verse 11? With this great sort of exuberant end. He's got his own needs in perspective, and he's given them into God's hands. So what can he do? Well, he can joyfully invite all God's people to take confidence in God too. And the last thing to notice on this trust is it's a trust that perseveres. Back in verse 3, that phrase, in the morning, comes twice, doesn't it? In the morning, boom, 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 in the morning, I lay my requests. More literally, it might be morning by morning. And I don't know if you are a morning or an evening person, but the psalmist is both when it comes to prayer. If Psalm 4 has the feel of an evening prayer, well, Psalm 5 has the feel of a morning one. He prays all the time and keeps on morning by morning. And he's not keeping on praying sort of in despair, in the grim hope that one day God might answer if he sort of bashes on God's door often enough. But it's persevering in simple trust, keeping on giving things over to God, even the same things, in the knowledge that he hears and will answer in his good timing. There's a great moment in one of the Narnia stories. I think it's the first book the Narnia stories by the Christian writer C.S. Lewis. I think it is the first book, The Magician's Nephew. And the characters are a boy called Diggory, a girl called Polly, and the talking flying horse called Fledge. And they're sent on a long journey by the lion, Aslan, the king. And after a lot of travelling, they start to feel hungry. And then this is what we're told in the story. Polly and Diggory stared at one another in dismay. Diggory said, "Well, I do think someone might have arranged about our meals." Fledge said, "I'm sure Aslan would have, if you'd asked him." Polly said, "Wouldn't he know without being asked?" "I've no doubt he would," said the horse. "But I've a sort of idea that he likes to be asked." And that's just the idea in Psalm 5, isn't it? Recognizing God is king and he knows everything, but realizing he wants us to trust him and ask. Well, there's a great example for us in the psalm, isn't there? But I think if we look just a little more closely, we're going to find some things we can't copy so easily. Some things are a little more difficult for us to say. So let's just have a look at a number of questions that the psalm throws up for us. The story is told of a school teacher who was going to teach his class about the Bible one day. And a small boy immediately shot up his hand and said, "I know all about the Bible. I know, I know." And the teacher said, "All right then, you tell us." He said, "It's the book that starts with the book of Genesis. It ends with the revolution. And in the middle, you get the spasms. We just need to make sure we don't come to the Bible or come to a psalm like this with that same sort of proud attitude, thinking, oh yeah, it's a doddle, we know our way around it. Because I think this psalm rightly throws up a number of questions for us. Just take a look at verse 7. "But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down towards your holy temple." Coming into your house? The Old Testament tabernacle or temple? Well, we can't say this, can we? We're not meant to see church buildings as God's temple. And sort of what happens if we meet in a school hall? Or bowing down towards it? Is this an example for us? I don't do much bowing down these days, and certainly not to buildings. Is this what we're meant to do? Or are we meant to face Jerusalem? Whichever way it is from here. Even though God's temple got knocked down centuries ago. Questions coming up, aren't there? Take a look at verse 8. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies." Enemies? Well, not many of us today would talk about enemies. We'd talk about problems, wouldn't we? Take a look at verse 10. Do you see what our man is caught on camera praying? Have a look at it. Verse 10. "Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you." Do you see what he's saying? These proud enemies of mine, let them get what they deserve. They've defied you, God. Now act according to your character and do them in before they do me. Kill them off. Isn't that what he's praying? I suspect not many of us would pray this, would we? Maybe we should. Maybe we should share the psalmist's passion for God like this. But these questions should just make us stop and think twice. We've got to look a little more closely at the psalm in its original setting. So we're going to move from one great example to one great king. One great king. And let's catch the notes in small print under the title, Psalm 5. "For the director of music, for flutes, a psalm of David." So it's like an email, if you like. It goes as follows: to musicdirector@temple.net from david@kingdom.com. And the sort of subject header will probably be Psalm 5. And the message would be, put this to music, it's one for the flutes. See, it's a psalm of David. It's not first our words, it's his words. And David was a supreme king at that high point in Israel's history, the one to whom God had given great promises, God's chosen king, God's anointed, appointed. So what we've got to do first is think of David's situation and his response and his situation. Well, we're not given sort of an exact situation like we were in Psalm 3. See the notes there? But we are given clues through this psalm, aren't we, in Psalm 5. So verse 7. suggests David was not in Jerusalem or near it, but away from the temple or the tabernacle, the sort of focus of God's meeting with his people. He's away from it. So David's sending this email not on his office computer, but on his laptop somewhere. Verse 6 talks of bloodthirsty and deceitful men. So we're getting a picture of David's situation. People were after David's blood. Assassins were out there, snipers around the corner. David is scarpering for his life. He's on the run. It does sort of spark memories for me of Psalm 3, when David's son Absalom launched a propaganda war against him and then began to hunt him down. Well, whatever the precise situation, David's in desperate trouble. Here was God's anointed king suffering at the hands of his enemies. Now see his response, that firm trust in God. He pleads with the Lord to act in line with his character, in mercy and in judgment. And doesn't that make his expression in verse 2 all the more lovely? My king and my God. Here was David, Israel's greatest king, with power over thousands, recognizing who is the real king, God himself. And as he trusts God, isn't his confidence extraordinary? He's on the run, in constant danger, and yet he can say, verse 12, surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. Good choice of words, isn't it? Well, here's a great king. Humanly speaking, he had every reason to fear. His enemies were still there, and yet he trusted God to be faithful and protect him. He was God's anointed king, entrusting himself to God. See the picture building up? God's chosen king, suffering, and yet trusting God. Just triggering thoughts, ringing bells. So I hope it's beginning to build up and sort of fall into place. This psalm, like the rest of them, must send us forward into the New Testament to recall another king. So let's think lastly about the greater king. The greater king. Remember, if you would, Jesus' situation. God's king suffering at the hands of his enemies. So here in Psalm 5, if you like, is a foretaste of what was to be Jesus' experience. In God's plan, Jesus was hunted down by bloodthirsty and deceitful men who spread lies about him to get him put to death. Well, how much more fiercely and deeply did Jesus experience what David had? Then remember Jesus' response, his firm trust in God, in trusting himself to God, so he wouldn't be deflected from his mission by the devil's temptations. He prayed persistently to God his Father, not my will, but yours. He trusted that God would restore him to glory, so that as he died, he prayed, into your hands I commit or entrust my spirit. So Jesus would have been able to pray, verse 12, of himself. Surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. And then he'd be able to pray, verse 11, for others, wouldn't he? Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them. See, Jesus knew in the midst of judgment, there was rescue. He knew that as he endured God's judgment, so others would find rescue through it. He knew that as he died, the righteous for the unrighteous, so God would save all who place their trust in him. Psalm 5 verse 9 was quoted in Romans 3, wasn't it? Where the point was being made, every human being stands guilty before God and in need of the rescue brought about in Jesus' death. And then the great truth that as we place our trust in Christ, so we are declared guiltless before God, justified by faith. Well, let's just turn some of all these things around and into some pointers for ourselves in our situations about our response. I don't know what situation you're in at the moment. I really don't. I don't know what is going on in your life or what you will have to face in the future. But in both the good and the bad, that God graciously brings our way, what is our response going to be? In times of pressure and difficulty, the first temptation will be to grumble and give up. So we'll say, oh no, why me? Why us? Why now? Oh, if only... How could God let this happen to me? How could God let this one thing remain unchanged for years? Well, the next temptation will be towards self-reliance. So we'll say, I'm going to grit my teeth, clench my fists, and work it out my way. Psalm 5 says there's another way to respond, trusting God, like the psalmist, in whatever situation. And if we trust God, we will show it by praying. So we'll plan to pray. We will carve out time to pray. We'll ask God to help us pray. And in line with Psalm 5, we'll begin to think, when we do pray, do we remember God hears? When we pray, will we submit to his rule? When we pray, will we remember God's commitment to his people? When we pray, will we pray in line with God's character? When we pray, will we actually expect God to do something? When we pray, will we press on in trust and perseverance? Often in troubling situations, it boils down to a choice of resent it or present it. You can resent God giving it to you, or you can present it before him in trust. I don't know how often you hear people in conversation explain a situation they're worried about and then end up saying, it's okay, I'll work it out, it'll be fine. Well, that's not trusting God, is it? It's a bit like, we're making plans for a morning congregation in Headington from September. It'd be very easy for me to say, it's okay, we'll work it out, we'll get there, it's all right, it's okay. That's not trusting God, is it? I need to say, we will trust God for his provision and his timing. So a psalm like this must change the way we pray and must change the way we behave. It's a great example, but it's more than that. It's a pointer from one king to the greater king. So you and I today, we're not Old Testament believers. We're not ancient Israelites living in the hope of a future rescuer promised by the prophets. We live after Jesus has come. So we've got to remember this. This psalm leads us to this greater king, to Jesus Christ, who willingly suffered and died for his people so that in him we could find refuge. So how much more do we know than the psalmist, than King David did when he wrote this? Therefore, how much more should we willingly place our trust in God who has given us his Son?